word, cause us to hear it as your word and not ours. Open the eyes, the ears, the hearts of your people to receive it, and cause the one who is preaching it to do so well, with clarity, and honesty, and truthfulness, accuracy. For it is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. As you're seated, please turn with me to the 107th Psalm. Psalm 107. As you look at the text, you'll notice right above where it says Psalm 107, it says Book 5. As you know, at this point, there are 5 books of the Psalms, and this is the final one. And it is important to note this because Psalm 107 is going to begin a series of Psalms that are going to look forward and anticipate the fact that there is a David's son who is going to come and he's going to sit on the throne. Before we actually look at this psalm, there are 5 recurring themes in Book 5 of the Psalms. Let me give you these words. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. It is the word steadfast love. In Hebrew, this is a word that's familiar to you. It's chesed. We've talked about it a lot. We'll talk about it more this morning. Then there is the word eternal, which in our psalm today is translated forever. There is the word Torah, the law. There is the word Zion, that is the city of God, sitting on the mount where Jerusalem is. And then there is the word king. Now, if you take these together, here's the point that it's making. Because of God's steadfast love, which is not temporary, but eternal, God is going to bring his people home to Zion. And that means that one day he is going to establish his king on that throne. Now, these books are collected and put together hundreds of years after the Psalms themselves are written. They're probably done sometime between the exile in Babylon and when they have all come home. And we certainly know that Book 4 and Book 5 were done after the exiles came back from Babylon and came back to Jerusalem. There is no king sitting on the throne when they do so. There's governors, there's princes, there are religious leaders. But nobody is sitting on the throne as a descendant of David. And there is an anticipation now, beginning in Book 5, that God, because of his steadfast love, which doesn't stop with the death of the last Davidic king, but continues into the future, that God is going to remember his promises made to David, and he is going to establish a king on that particular throne. Now, scholars are almost all agreed that the turning point in the book of Psalms is actually Psalm 89. I've already referenced this psalm before, but I want you to turn back with me real quick so that you can see it. It is the last psalm in Book 3. It's written to describe the existence of the exiles in Babylon and why they got there. Psalm 89 begins with a celebration. I will sing of the steadfast love of Yahweh, the Lord, forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. All right, now just pause there for a moment. The word chesed, steadfast love is how it's translated here, is a word that encompasses these ideas. That God has entered into a covenant with a particular people, or in this case, a particular person, David. And he has given promises to that person. Those promises he will fulfill. Because his steadfast love is not temporary, it's steadfast. It lasts. It's eternal. So when Psalm 89 is put into Book 3, it's reflective of exiles that are away from home. There is no king. And so this question is, when will God fulfill the promises that he has made? Now, a turning point takes place in verse 38. And we move from celebration to lament. And look at these words. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all of his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all of his enemies rejoice. So, Lord, we have a conundrum here. On one hand, you have said to your servant David, I am making a covenant with you, and I am going to set someone on your throne forever. On the other hand, your throne is now empty. Nebuchadnezzar has come from Babylon, and he has raided the palace. He has taken the king off of the throne. He's dragged him away into exile. What's going on? Why has this happened? Turn the page and look at verse 48. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? That's how Book 3 ends. The exiles in Babylon, the throne of David empty, the city of Jerusalem in ruins, the temple having been robbed of all of its gold and silver, and the people in exile lift up their voice and go, Lord, what's going on? When will you be true to the promises that you made to David and reestablish his throne? Book 4, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, then talks about the return of the exiles. As we saw last week, just like David brings the ark to Zion, so God has brought the people home to Jerusalem to begin the process of rebuilding. And if he has brought the people home, then surely he himself has come and is their eternal habitation. Now we turn to Book 5. And 107 is the beginning of this book in which the people, still without a king, have hope that there will be a king. He will be put on David's throne. And all of the promises that God swore to David will be sure. Now, let's talk about the psalm itself. We have an inclusio, which if you've been around here for any length of time, you know, is a literary device that you find often in the scriptures. Where at the beginning of the scriptures, there is a particular statement that's made, and then at the end of that section, it is repeated. Look at verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord, redemption is somebody that has been in slavery and been liberated, right? Just like Israel was once in slavery to Egypt, they have been in slavery to Babylon, and God has brought them home. He's manumitted them. He's given them their freedom. So let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and the west and from the north and the south. So the psalm begins with a statement that the redeemed of God, who have been brought home and liberated from their bondage in Babylon, are to lift up their voices and give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, and his chesed, his steadfast love, endures. How long? Forever. Forever. Now look at the end. Verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of Yahweh. There's the inclusio.
So the psalm begins with a statement about God's steadfast love. It ends with a statement about God's steadfast love. In between the beginning and the end, there are four stanzas. And in these stanzas, at the end of each of them, we are told that if God has rescued you from danger, you are to lift up your voice and give thanks to the Lord and for his steadfast love. Okay, so here's your quiz for the morning. This is going to be a really hard one. Are you ready? If the psalm begins talking about his steadfast love, and if it ends talking about his steadfast love, and if four times we have a refrain that we are to celebrate his steadfast love, what do you think the psalm's about? It is about his steadfast love. That when God binds himself to us with promises, you can be sure of them. Regardless of the ebb and flow of your life, the peaks and the troughs, you can be sure. And each of these four stanzas are about the history of Israel. They're drawn from real life, but they are poetic metaphors of the peaks and the troughs of Old Testament history. And what stands out is that while our experiences ebb and flow, the steadfast love of the Lord is forever. God binds himself to a particular people or persons by covenant. And in that relationship, he makes promises. To Noah, he says, I'm never going to destroy the earth by water again. And I will give you a sign that I'm going to be true to that promise. And he puts a bow in the sky. To Abraham, he says, I'm going to take you, a man who has no children, and I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. And you will have many nations that will come from your loins. That's a promise I'm going to make to you. And I'm going to give you a sign that I'm going to do this. Here's circumcision. To Moses, he brings him up on Mount Sinai and he says, Moses, take down all of the words of this law. I'm going to make a covenant with Israel, Abraham's descendants, and I'm going to have you deliver that. This will be my covenant with Israel. And then later with David, he says, David, you may be the youngest son of Jesse, but you are going to be my anointed. I'm going to lift you up and take you from the pasture where you're a shepherd, and I'm going to sit you on a throne. And this is my promise to you, that I will establish your throne. Unlike Saul's, which lasts for one generation, I'm going to establish your throne forever. The word that is used in the Old Testament to describe God's fulfilling of those promises is this word that is translated steadfast love. Now, why do the exiles who've now come home begin book 5 with Psalm 107? Here's why. I'm going to read this to you. You don't have to turn there. The prophet Jeremiah, in the middle of the Babylonian exile, is left in Jerusalem. Ezekiel and Daniel have gone to Babylon. Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. And he sends messages to the Babylonian exiles and says, this is what God is saying. Now, Jeremiah, and if you've ever read the book of Lamentations, as I'm sure you are, you know that Jerusalem is a mess. It is an absolute wasteland. The deportation takes place not just once, but three times. And by the time the Babylonians are finished with Jerusalem, it looks like Chernobyl. You've seen pictures of Chernobyl, right? That city in Russia where the nuclear plant melted down. And you could go there today, if you were brave enough, and walk through the city, and there are no sounds. You can see playgrounds where children once played. You could walk into classrooms where children once sat. You could go to factories where people once worked and machines hummed. But it's absolutely quiet. That's what Jerusalem was like. Listen to what Jeremiah says. This is Jeremiah 33, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, and the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of a bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of Yahweh. And here's what they're going to sing. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So book 5 of the Psalms, which now celebrates the arrival of these people back to Jerusalem, and this hope that God is really going to hear them in their distress again and answer their prayers and reestablish the Davidic throne, they write those very words at the beginning of this psalm as a celebration of that what Jeremiah had promised them has now been fulfilled. Now, there's a pattern to these four stanzas, and it is a poetic summary of Israel's history. Four times, he begins with the word some. And he talks about a particular person or group of people that have fallen into great distress because of their sin. In the midst of that great distress, they call out to the Lord, and the Lord, surprisingly, hears their prayer and restores their fortunes. And when they restore their fortunes, they are told, now give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let me just show you these four instances. Verse 4. Some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. So let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So this first group of people are the wanderers who've been brought back home. And the reason they're wandering, and you know the story, is because they get to Kadesh Barnea. The Lord says, there's the land. It's in front of you. I've promised it to you. I've given it to Abraham. It's yours for the taking. And they go, sorry, can't do it. So they wander for 40 years in the wilderness without a city. And everybody that's 20 years of age and older dies in that wilderness, never entering the promised land. But he hears the cries of his people, and he does bring some in. They are told, lift your voice up, thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Look at verse 10. Here's the second instance. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. So let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Here's the third one, verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. That's a poetic way of saying there's a drought. They don't have enough food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, delivered them from their destruction. So let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Here's the fourth, verse 23. Some, tell me when you read this, who you think of. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heavens. You've seen these ships, right, in the South Atlantic, where they had these massive waves, and suddenly they're lifted way up. And then he brought them down. Their courage melted away in their evil plight as they went down to the depths. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. That reminds you of Jonah, right? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Okay, so here's the pattern. It's occurred four times, and it is really a picture of Israel's history in the Old Testament. So here they are, established in the land, and they sin. And because of their sin, they drop into a trough of great distress, pictured here as slavery or wandering in a wilderness, drought, being on a ship that is calamitous. They drop down into this distress, and they're there because of their own sin, right? They're there because of their iniquity, their evil. This is the Lord's chastening hand against them. So here they are down in this trough of their distress, and they cry out to the Lord. And you would think at this point that if you were the Lord, you might go, you know what? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I've heard this prayer a lot. You keep coming back to me. I keep rescuing you. And then you do the same thing over and over and over again. Why should I rescue you this one last time, only to know that you're going to do the same thing again? I mean, you've read the Old Testament, right? Isn't this exactly the history of Israel? It happens in the book of Genesis with Abraham's children and grandchildren who are a mess. Talk about a dysfunctional family. It happens in the Exodus as the people are in bondage for 400 years and they completely lose sight of who their God is. It happens in the wilderness. It happens in the conquest, the book of Judges. Oh, my goodness. It happens one cycle after another cycle after another cycle. Then God gives them a king, and it happens in Saul's reign. It happens in David's reign. It happens all the way through the Kings and the Chronicles. This constant ebb and flow, obedience, disobedience, chastening, repentance, being restored, and it just happens over and over again. And it is against that backdrop that the Lord shines a spotlight on his own steadfast love. See, he's not rescuing them because of them. He's rescuing them because he's made promises. We're going to look at this psalm next Sunday, but just turn a couple pages to the right to Psalm 115. Just look at the first verse. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We gather together as God's people to praise him, because despite our unfaithfulness, He proves himself faithful and faithful all over again. So if you were diagramming this on your notes, you could just write this up and down, ebb and flow, and then right across it, one line, right in the middle. And that's the Old Testament. Here's us, and here's him. Because his love is an expression of his eternal character, the divine nature, it's immutable. It can't grow hot and cold like ours does. If it did, God would be mutable like us. More loving, less loving. More true, less true. We're a fickle people. He isn't. He is always the same. Yesterday and today and forever, he is the same. So if he has made promises, and he's bound those promises in the covenant, and he's given to us the signs of that covenant, then regardless of where you are on the peak and the trough, you can be confident that he will be true to his promises. I love Hebrews chapter 11 because it reminds us that when the Lord disciplines us as he disciplined them, it is also an expression of his love. It isn't because he's less loving, it's because he is loving. Listen to Hebrews 11, 10 and 11. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son. There's hope here, and I want to point it out. But if you've ever gone through these periods of where the Lord's hand is heavy on you, you've sinned, you've fallen, he's making life miserable for you. This is an act of kindness on his part. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The worst possible condition to be in this world is to live in active rebellion against God and get away with it. The Lord doesn't do anything. What that tells you is that you're not a son. Would you rather be under his discipline here and now or his judgment then and there? Which would you choose? You see, the discipline here and now is for a short period of time. It isn't going to last forever. There's going to become a time when he's going to so revolutionize your person that you'll never sin again and never be under his fatherly displeasure. So accept the discipline now because it is producing in you a fruit, a peaceable fruit of righteousness, holiness. He's changing you. He's making you more into the image of his son. This is a good thing, a kind thing. But woe to the person who can sin with impunity and never face God's justice, God's chastening, his discipline. The end of the psalm, beginning in verse 33, is now a kind of extended statement of summarizing God's actions and saying, he's in control of this world. Don't worry about it. He turns rivers into deserts, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. So when Jeremiah is standing and looking at Jerusalem and it is quiet and there is no mirth, there's no joy, there aren't any weddings that are taking place, and he looks around because of that, God has taken this once vibrant, wealthy nation and he has brought it to nothing. I didn't bring with me Ozymandias today, but if you've ever read Ozymandias, I love that poem. It's about an archaeologist who's out and he uncovers under the sand a statue of a once great king on its back. And he starts pulling away the sand and looking at it. And down below it says, Ozymandias, King of Kings. And now he lies in the ruins. That's what this is saying. The Lord can take wealthy nations that seem invincible and he can bring them to utter ruin. On the other hand, verse 35, he can do the opposite. He can turn a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and they plant vineyards to get a fruitful yield. You can hear the hopefulness here, right? Of these former exiles brought home, and they're saying this wasteland can be a great land once again if the Lord should show his kindness to us. By his blessing, verse 38, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless waste. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. So all of this ugly injustice that you see in this world, where your heart cries out that people are abused, they're treated terribly, they're on the losing side of injustice, this is a promise that because of God's steadfast commitments, he's going to reverse that. Every November, along with millions of Christians around the world, we pray for Christians who are being persecuted around the globe. We remember them. I hope it doesn't just happen in your life once a year in November. And you hear these stories of these precious saints who are being afflicted because of their faith. You cry out, Lord, how long? How long until you rectify the situation? Until you take their injustice and answer their cries. And the scripture tells us repeatedly, over and over again, not long. Not long. He hears the cries of those that are in their distress, and he will do something about it. And all of this concludes then, as a wisdom to us, in verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. I want you to think about this for just a moment as we close. If the Lord demonstrates his covenant faithfulness under the terms of the old covenant, because Israel had been covenanted to God under the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And if under that old covenant, God had been faithful to them, how much more will he do so for us who are under the terms of the new? Again, you don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to what the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah. Because God is going to do something about this pattern with Israel. And the problem is not that the covenant is bad. It is that it is insufficient. It cannot do for Israel what Israel needs to be done. So the Lord says, I'm going to do something. And I'm going to do it by cutting a new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, remember, Moses takes the tablets of stone and breaks them at the base of the mountain. Though I was their husband, declares Yahweh, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. Rather than being written on a tablet of stones outside of them, I'm going to write it on the inside of them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, God is faithful to Israel under the terms of the old covenant. But what he's saying is that Israel will never be faithful to him under those terms. They'll continue this terrible cycle. So in order to break the cycle, God is going to cut a new covenant. And the book of Hebrews says that it is not just a new covenant, it is a better covenant, not like the old covenant. And it is founded upon better promises. And it's mediated by a better than Moses. And it establishes a priesthood that is better than that which was established in the law. And it is ruled over by a king that is far better than all that came before him. And then he will take a people, a new, reconstituted Israel. And he'll no longer say, here is my law outside of you. He will put his spirit within us so that we will delight in from the inward man in that law. And we will have the spiritual resources to begin to obey him and to fulfill his word and to be faithful to him. Not like he's faithful to us. Your life is still going to go with these ebbs and flows, but not like Israel. You've been changed and you've been given the resources, and God himself has done this. Because of this, I want to say something about your assurance. The best Christians sin. The best Christians get disciplined. And when it happens, it's easy for your heart to grow worried, concerned. Am I really a child of God? Could I have really said that? Could I have really done that? Could I have really thought that? If I'm truly a Christian, is that possible? And doubt is going to creep in. Your assurance is based upon the steadfast love of the Lord. If you look for your assurance in yourself, you'll never find it. You'll grow morbidly introspective, and it will kill whatever security that you have now. But if you will look outside of yourself and say, there are promises that have been given to me in Jesus Christ, and I have been bound to God by a love that was set upon me from all eternity. And that love doesn't change. It's steadfast. And it is forever. And I will place my hope in that steadfast love. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. That's the hope of the Christian. It is in the steadfast love of the Lord. And if he has loved you and given himself for you, he will love you forever. Our Father, may we, like the wise man of Psalm 107, give ourselves to considering the steadfast love of the Lord. Grant that in moments of distress, when we cry out to you, that we will see your strong hand reach down, grab us and lift us up, and we will give thanks to you for that steadfast love. I pray, O Lord, that if there are doubting believers here who truly belong to you, but your hand has been heavy on them lately, you are correcting them, that they will consider your steadfast love, and that it will be that consideration that will cause them to repent and give thanks to you for it. And I pray if there's someone here who doesn't yet know that love personally, they're not yet a believer, that you will open their heart so that they will look outside of themselves and say, I want to know the love of God and the promises of God that are offered in Jesus Christ. And then, despairing of their own righteousness, weary of their own sin, they will look to the cross of Jesus Christ and that empty tomb and come to know the eternal, steadfast love of the Lord. And grant that all of us daily will think of your promises that you have given to us in this new covenant, rejoice in it, and praise you for it. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen.